by way of introduction, let's go ahead and look there at Hebrews chapter 12. And even though we're going to be working through verses 12 through 17 this morning, I want to recap and remind ourselves of where we've been in this chapter. So if you look back there to verse 1, I'll begin reading. The author writes, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." And so that cloud of witnesses that we see in verse 1, we know that that's a carryover from Hebrews 11, the hall of faith, and went through all these different individuals who served the Lord and how God moved through them. And so as we moved into chapter 12, the imagery changed a little bit where it became a stadium and all these saints of the past are kind of the crowd in the stadium. And that as you and I, as runners running the race of faith, we look up and we see those ones who have gone before and encourages us to run our race well. And we saw how we are to run the race that's set before us, laying aside every weight, you know, those things that may be permissible but that are slowing us down, those sins, those things that are clearly said by God not to do, to get rid of that, and to run this race that's set before us, reminding us that, you know, we each have an individual race, that the race that you have to run is not the same as the race that I have to run. And then we're running toward the Lord Jesus, that he's the one who's at the end of our race, that we're to see him there at the finish line and run toward him. Then we moved on last week, and starting in verses 3 and 4, we saw discipline's example. That as we looked at this idea of discipline, which includes both training and correcting, that Jesus is our ultimate example of discipline. Notice, "For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin." So there was that gentle rebuke there of, as these Hebrew believers began to waver in their faith and they thought about giving up on the race of faith, that they were reminded of the Lord Jesus, about how he finished his race. He went all the way to the end. He endured the cross. And that these individuals had not yet been killed for their faith, so why were they giving up? That they needed to continue on. Then in verses 5 through 8, we saw discipline's exhortation. Notice, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons." So there's this exhortation, this encouragement here, that basically when God chastens us, when he trains us, when he corrects us, that's a proof of his love. That we're not to be discouraged by that. We're not to sulk in a corner, or we're not to do any of those things, but we're to say, okay, well, God loves me, and he wants to set me back on the right path. And then finally, in verses 9 through 11, we looked at discipline's expectation. That there's an expectation for this training and for this correction, that God's doing it for a purpose. Notice verse 9, "Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. How shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness and to those who have been trained by it." So there's this expectation of what this correction and training that God gives to us, of where it's going. And ultimately, where it's going is God wants us to be partakers of his holiness. He wants us to be partakers of his character, to become like him. And he also wants to yield that peaceable fruit of righteousness, that we'd have this fruit of the Spirit coming forth from our lives. Now, as we studied last week, you know, what we went through was a bit of a spiritual spanking. And that's what a lot of Hebrews has been about. There's been a lot of corrective things. And it was all about being disciplined. It was about being corrected. And so as we think about this, and as we choose to be individuals who receive discipline, we need to really consider, am I willing to be disciplined? In other words, will I, as a person who's disciplined by God, receive correction and then move forward and obey? Or will I refuse to change and as a result refuse to continue moving forward with the Lord? That's really what we come to every Sunday. as we come to the Word of God, or daily when you read the Word of God, or you listen to studies on the Word of God, is, am I willing to be changed by what I hear? Am I willing to be corrected? Am I willing to be refined? I mean, imagine if there were a coach who the players showed up to practice and the coach just said, you guys are good. You know what? Y'all are just fine. Why don't you just go home? And the next day they come to practice and you know what? You guys are awesome. Just go home. Don't worry about it. You know, and some churches are like that. Some churches, they just want you to come and they want you to give their money and they just want to tell you how awesome you are and you can go home. But that's not what the Lord wants to do with any of us. The Lord says, hey, let's continue to grow. Let's be challenged. Let's go further. Let's go higher. That's what God wants us to do. And so I challenge you and I challenge me to examine ourselves. You know, are we willing to submit to correction? Are we willing to align ourselves with the Lord's will, or do we simply want things our way? It's likely that many of you guys watch the NBA Finals, and you know, as you're watching that, and as you watch basketball in general, whether it's March Madness or anything, one thing that's really interesting that I like to pay attention to is how players react when the coach pulls them out of the game. You know, they've done poorly. Maybe they're just missing their shots. Maybe they're missing their assignments. They're not getting back on defense or whatever the case may be, and they get sat down on the bench for a few minutes. The question is always, how will that player respond when they go back in the game? Are they just going to sulk there on the bench? Or are they going to listen to instruction? And are they going to be prepared once they have received that correction from their coach to give their best? And that's really something similar to what we find here in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 12 through 17. You see, these individuals have received spiritual correction. They have been pulled from the game, if you will, for a few minutes. But now, as we move into verse 12, it's time to get back in the game. And the question for them is whether or not they will move forward. So with that said, if you would, please follow along as I read the passage we'll be working through this morning. It's Hebrews 12, verses 12 through 17. We read, therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. I've divided this passage into two simple sections. We'll see, first of all, what to embrace and what to avoid. And so let's move into our first section, and that's what to embrace in verses 12 through 14. I want to define the word embrace, even though it's probably familiar to us. But embrace means a close, affectionate, and protective acceptance. It's the state of taking in or encircling. An embrace is that when you haven't seen a loved one for an extended period of time, and then you go and you hug them, you know? So some of you here are probably not embracers. You know, you're not necessarily huggers, and so you're saying, I'm just going to check out. But you can at least know in theory what an embrace is. And so as we think about this, what to embrace, I think it's very important for us, because we've been sold a bill of lies, a bill of goods, if you will, that Christianity is all about what you don't do. Now, there are a lot of don'ts. We're going to look at what to avoid in our second section, but Christianity is much more about what to do. About what to embrace, what to grab onto, what to hold onto. You see, I believe it's vital that we get this imagery of embracing into our heads and into our hearts. Because if we're to truly grow into the image of Christ, then we must not merely accept God's commands, we must embrace them. You probably have used this terminology, or I know I have, as I talked about, I've accepted Christ. And I really don't like that terminology. Because it kind of has the imagery of, you know, Jesus was kind of really, he's knocking at the door and, hey, Steve, it'd be kind of really nice if you let me into your life and I accept you, okay? That's not good imagery. The imagery is like embracing Christ, that we were drowning in our sin and he's our savior. I mean, you think about like a Coast Guard and those guys, they lower the guy to rescue that person. I guarantee you they are embracing that Coast Guard guy. They are holding on. They want to be saved. And that's the idea. So if we're to embrace a savior, then it seems also that we should embrace his commands, because we embrace what we love. And how different would our lives be if we continually embrace the Father's command? If we just said, you know what, I just want to do what God wants me to do. I don't always agree with it. I don't always know why he's telling me to do this thing, but I want to embrace it. as I was thinking about this, I went to Psalm 119. And I would encourage you, if you find yourself in a place where you're kind of low on the Word of God, you know, you're just kind of, your passion for God's Word is kind of dwindling, I would encourage you to prayerfully read Psalm 119. And you're going to need a little while. It's a long chapter. But I would hope that as you prayerfully read the psalmist's attitude to the Word of God, that your heart would be kindled. And I just want to read you a short portion. Psalm 119, verses 30 and 32. The psalmist says, I have chosen the way of truth. Your judgments I have laid before me. I cling to your testimonies. O Lord, do not put me to shame. I will run the course of your commandments, for you shall enlarge my heart. I love that. I love that imagery of clinging to the testimonies, embracing them. And then also the imagery that we've been seeing in Hebrews 12 of running the course of your commandments. So we see here an individual who's passionate about the Word of God, passionate about obeying God. Now, as we shift our attention back to Hebrews 12, it's important to remember that the individuals who were receiving this letter were being exhorted to receive God the Father's discipline, to repent of their sin, and then embrace the instruction that they were given. And the same is true for us. As believers, we're to have an attitude of humility in receiving discipline. I found in 15 years of pastoring this church that the number one thing that God is looking for is just a person who's teachable. And the root of being teachable is humility. A humble person says, I'm willing to learn something. I'm willing to be changed. I'm willing to be different. I'm willing to be redirected. And so when we have that attitude of humility and teachability, then we repent when repentance is needed. And then after repenting, we're to embrace the Lord's commandments. We're to move forward in it. Let's move now into Hebrews 12, verse 12. We read that word, therefore. I'm not going to belabor the point. You know it's a connecting word. You know that what the author is speaking of here in verse 12 connects to what went before. That's why the word therefore is there. So what is written is directly correlated to what we've studied so far in Hebrews 12, but of special interest to us, and what I want to direct your attention to once again, are verses 10 and 11. Notice there in Hebrews 12, verses 10 and 11, says, for they indeed for a few days, speaking of human fathers, chastened us, disciplined us, corrected us, as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, notice that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. And nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness for those who've been trained by it. Okay. So as we move into this section, we were reminded once again that the Father's discipline, the expectation of that, is that he wants to make us partakers of his holiness. In other words, he wants to transform our character into his. He wants us to grow up into him. You know, for us as parents, it's often difficult for us to see the growth of our kids. You know, because since we see them every day, it's not readily apparent. It's this gradual process. But, you know, when people haven't seen our kids for a while, they're really surprised. And you haven't seen him for a year, and man, you've grown like a weed and all this kind of stuff. And I think that's how it should be for us. That maybe those that are around us, they don't necessarily see that growth. But if you see a fellow believer maybe like once a year, they should be seeing that growth in you. They should be seeing that change. They should see how your character is being transformed into the character of Christ, that you're being a partaker of his holiness. If every year they don't see any growth in you, then that's a problem. And also here we see that the expectation of the Father's discipline is that we're to bear that peaceable fruit of righteousness. So the question for us to ask ourselves before we move on is, as we move into verse 12 and on, is that really my heart? Am I willing to embrace that? Do I want to be a partaker of God's holiness? Do I want to bear the peaceable fruit of righteousness? Because if you don't want that, that's between you and the Lord ultimately, but I just want to let you know that's not on me. I can't make you want that. I can only do so much. I can try to share this and encourage you and exhort you, but at the end of the day, this is up to you. Now, as we understand that this is the expectation of the Father, we can embrace his instruction because we know that it's for our good. So if we believe partaking of his holiness is a good thing, if we believe that bearing the peaceable fruit of righteousness is a good thing, then we can embrace the instruction he gives because we say, God wants what's best for me. This is what's best for me, and so I want that too. Moving on in Hebrews 12, 12, notice, therefore strengthen the hands which hang down. Now, the picture here is of limp hands that do not accomplish anything. It's that feeling of when you get up in the night and you've been sleeping wrong and your arm is asleep. You know, and your arm is asleep, And isn't it a traitor at that moment? It will do nothing. No commands from your brain to your arm will accomplish anything. It's just hanging there doing nothing. Or it's like, you know, we're getting close to football season. It's a guy makes a tackle, and then what happens? He gets a stinger in his shoulder, and then he comes to the sideline, and he can't do anything about that. Well, when we see that, when we see people whose hands are hanging down, it says we're to strengthen them. That word strengthen them means to make straight or upright again, to help them get fixed up. And so it's that football player who comes to the sideline with a stinger. The trainers don't say, well, that's what you get. You know what? You shouldn't have been tackling that way. Too bad for you. They don't do that. They put their arms on their shoulder pads, and they're trying to work the thing out, and they're trying to see what's wrong. They're strengthening that hands which hangs down. And that's what we're to do as believers. As we spiritually see people whose hands are hanging down, they're spiritually paralyzed, if you will, that we're to help them out. We're to strengthen those arms. It's kind of like that coach that he's been tasked with coaching junior high boys. You know, those junior high boys, he looks around at them and he sees all their skinny arms and he says, it's time to hit the weight room, boys. It's time to work those arms out. It's time to get some push-ups. It's time to get that bar with no weights on it and just start pressing that thing. And so likewise, when we as believers see someone with skinny spiritual arms, we're to exhort them to get in that spiritual weight room. We're to encourage them to pray, to read the word, to serve, to seek personal discipleship, all of that kind of stuff. But you know what? That can only happen is if we're getting in the spiritual weight room. You see, nobody wants to be coached up on how to lift weights by someone who doesn't have any strength. You need to have some strength first before you can coach someone else. So that's true physically, and it's also true spiritually. We need to be those people who are working out spiritually so that we can coach up those whose arms hang down. Continuing on, we read, therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Ah, the feeble knees. If you're over a certain age, you know what this means. You know how you get older and those knees don't work like they used to. You get out of bed at night and it sounds like the Tin Man. You know, you're just squeaking as you go, cracking and all this kind of stuff. We understand what that's like. And so that can happen spiritually. People can just get weak. And it's interesting to note, though, this verse here is actually a quote from Isaiah 35. I want to read it for you. Isaiah 35, verses 3 and 4. It says, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. And then verse 4 is really interesting. It says this, say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. So what we have here is that when we see people whose hands are hanging down, who have these feeble knees, we need to encourage them to get their eyes back on the Lord. That's just what we saw in Hebrews 12, right? The fact of the matter is that to looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So we encourage people to say, hey, Jesus is coming back. Jesus is returning. Jesus is with you. That encourages the people that have those spiritually weak hands and feeble knees. We've already read something similar in Hebrews 10:37, where the author said, for yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. You see, for those whose arms are hanging down and whose knees are weak, we need to remind them that their race has an end date. Now, for those of you guys who know me, you know that I do not enjoy running. I don't like it. And one of the worst things to do running for me personally is to run on a treadmill. Because when you're running on a treadmill, you're not getting anywhere. You're not going anywhere. The scenery is not changing. And so sometimes for us as Christians, we can view our Christian run, our race of faith, the race set before us, as on a treadmill. Well, we're running. We're doing something, but it's not really taking us anywhere, and that's not true. For thus, us as believers, we're running somewhere. We're not going to run forever. There's an end date, and we're running toward the Lord Jesus at the finish line. We have to remind people of that. You see, as we put these different pieces together here in Hebrews 12:12, it seems that some in this congregation that's being written to, were acting as though they were spiritually paralyzed. They were not running the race. And so the exhortation of this verse urges those who are still running the race to help those who have stopped running. So the exhortation is, hey, all of you guys that are still running the race, look around, see those whose hands are hanging down, see those whose knees are weak, and help them to keep running. And this is a vital truth worthy of embracing. Remember, every single believer is to be running the race of faith. No one is exempt. No one is exempt for running the race of faith. Now, like I said earlier, and as I mentioned before, you're not to run my race. You're not called to do the things that I'm called to do. I'm not called to do the things that you're called to do. But the fact of the matter is that every single believer should be running their race. It's not just for those that are in, you know, professional ministry, quote unquote. It's not for that person, or if I reach to a certain level or I've been a Christian for long enough years, then I'll start running the race. No, every single believer is to run the race. With that said, we who are running the race are to look around and strengthen the hands which hang down and strengthen the feeble knees. Now, as you seek to do that, please know that as you seek to encourage and exhort those individuals who are spiritually weak, that this is going to look different with different people. Please do not use a one-size-fits-all approach. Okay, I see your hands are hanging down, your knees are weak, and this is what I'm going to do for you. We know that just as a personal trainer, he's going to look at the person and kind of see where they are in life and what their goals are and all that kind of stuff and tailor-make their workout for them. So it is, spiritually speaking, that as we see, different people struggle with different issues and there's different things that need to be taken care of. And so we need to be sensitive to get to know people and say, well, how can I encourage and exhort this individual? And how can I encourage and exhort this individual? And it's going to be different for different people. And we need to be sensitive to that. Now, on the flip side, if you here today, you're the one with the spiritually feeble knees and you're the one with the hands that are hanging down, then you are called to embrace the encouragement and exhortation of your fellow believers. That you're to be the one and say, hey, that's me, and as fellow believers encourage and exhort me, and they do it imperfectly, I'm still going to respond to that. Because I guarantee you, if you come to this church every week and you say, well, when Steve preaches a perfect sermon, then I'm going to listen. You guys are laughing. You've been here for a while. You know. You know, when he never stumbles over a word and when he makes all his points clearly, then I'll listen. Well, if you're waiting for that day, you're never going to listen. Because every week I stumble and I fumble and I mess up, and that's because I'm a flawed person. But that doesn't mean that I'm still not telling you the truth. And so it is for us, as when we find ourselves in a spiritually weakened condition, don't wait for the perfect believer to have the perfect remedy. Is be willing to embrace what the Lord would speak through them if it's according to his word. Now moving on in Hebrews 12 to verse 13, it says, and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. So the idea here is to improve the paths in order to facilitate travel, specifically for those who have trouble walking over uneven ground. That's really the imagery here. And so I believe that this really, the emphasis here is on believers considering one another, keeping a concerned eye on one another. And if you just read the New Testament and you read it with an eye to say, I want to see everything that God says about how I'm to treat others, you're going to find there's a lot there. And how we're to treat fellow believers, and how we're not to seek to stumble fellow believers, but encourage and build them up. And it's really interesting here. So I take verse 13, one of the ways I take it is considering other believers and making the path in such a way that actually helps them grow, helps them run their race, not causes more difficulty for them. So for more on this topic of considering fellow believers, would you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12? So turn left in your Bibles a bit to 1 Corinthians 12. As you're turning to 1 Corinthians 12, it's a great chapter on just body ministry, on this imagery that we as individual believers are members of the body, you know, like eyes or hands or ears, all this, but that we all work together to be this one body. So 1 Corinthians 12, starting in verse 23, says, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and on our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body. And so he says, no division in the body. Obviously, we know that whenever in our physical bodies there's division, there's something not working right, it causes trouble. And so notice verse 25 there also, and this, so it is with the spiritual body. He says, but that the members should have the same care for one another. So that we as members of a fellowship of faith, that we care for each other, that we're concerned about each other. Notice, and if one member suffers, all other members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you who are the body of Christ and members individually. I was listening about this week, and I heard a story of at the Special Olympics. There was these runners running, and one of the runners fell down, and all the other runners stopped, picked up that individual, and then they all crossed the finish line together. And it's a beautiful picture of what we're to be as believers, that we're not to rejoice when another member falls. We're not, sucker, I got ahead of you. You know, we're not to be like that, because we are all running our own race. We're not racing against each other. We're seeking to serve the Lord. And so we're to see if someone's suffering and someone needs help, we're to help them. Now, for more on this, would you turn right a little bit to Galatians chapter 6? Galatians chapter 6, I want to look at verses 1 and 2. Again, these are things that we're to embrace. We're to embrace restoring Christians, fellow believers, who are living in sin. We're to embrace that. Galatians 6, verses 1 and 2. Says, brethren, so again, he's talking to believers. He says, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Okay, so you see a fellow believer, they're living in unrepentant sin, and you're to seek to restore them in a spirit of gentleness. You seek to try to get them back running the race. And then verse 2, notice, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. This idea of, man, we're to help each other out, that when we see someone struggling with something, we're to do that. We know that, right? If we see someone struggling bringing the groceries in, hopefully we can step away from our World Cup game and go and help the person who's bringing groceries into the house. And so it is, you know, with soldiers. A soldier gets shot, right? And he needs help. Hopefully his fellow soldiers don't say, well, it stinks for you, Bob. Hopefully they actually help him and carry him to where he needs to go. Now, in order for all of this to take place, in order for us to bear one another's burdens and restore each other and you know, help people who are suffering and strengthen the hands that hang down and make paths straight, for all of this to happen, we must remain in regular fellowship with one another. It's vital. If you would, please turn back to Hebrews. We're not quite to Hebrews 12 again, but Hebrews chapter 10. Let's look at Hebrews 10, verses 23 through 25. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. And so we're to look out for each other, consider one another, think about one another. Notice verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. The only way for us to be able to consider one another is as we assemble together. And then as we do that, we're able to exhort one another. And, you know, just I feel a little bit like a guy with the infomercial, you know. It's like, I'm not only a member, I'm the president, or whatever it is. That's how I feel about church. That's how I feel about local church fellowships. You know, in the 20 years that I've been a believer, God has transformed my life through local church fellowships. And so no one can ever convince me that you don't need to fellowship regularly in a church. I've heard the arguments, I've heard the things, and you're not going to be able to convince me, because I know what it's like. I've experienced it. And so I am passionate about it, but even bigger than all of that is this is what the Lord commands us. As we turn back to Hebrews 12, it's important to note that this exhortation to make straight paths for your feet also includes the idea of staying on the narrow path, the narrow way that God has commanded us to travel on. Because see, if you begin to get off of your course, you begin to live a life of sin and just do your own thing, then don't expect that things are going to go well. The scriptures say the way of the transgressor is hard. So Jesus gave this exhortation in Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. He says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it. So the narrow way, the straight path, is going to be challenging because lots of people are going the opposite direction. But the fact of the matter is that's what we're called to. Now, I love these words. I just want to read them for you from Jeremiah 6, verse 16. And in Jeremiah, if you're not familiar with him, he had a rough time. God basically told him, hey, I want you to go prophesy for 40 years. And by the way, no one's going to listen. Bummer. That is a bummer ministry that Jeremiah had. And yet he was a guy who, when Jesus came on the scene, Jesus reminded people of Jeremiah, what they had read of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a person who had a passion for people and loved them. And so this is what the Lord said to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 6:16. He thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths where the good way is, and walk in it, and then you will find rest for your souls. So Jeremiah was to encourage the people to find the old paths, the good ways, the things that God had already set out before, and to walk in that. Because then when you walk in God's ways, then you find rest for your souls. Then you find peace. But notice the people's response here. Let me read it for you. The end of verse 16. But they said, that's the people, we will not walk in it. Right now. So God say, man, here's the good way. Here's the old way. It's what I set up for you. You'll find rest here. Nope. I'm not going to do it. So I'd encourage you to make the choice to walk in the old way. I would encourage you to be old-fashioned. I would encourage you to avoid these new and improved ways of faith and instead walk in the good paths. Walk in the old ways. Don't be like those who refused the good paths. Now, as we move on in Hebrews 12 to verse 14, their author says this, pursue peace with all people. Now, if you're familiar with the New Testament, then this exhortation to pursue peace with all people should come as no surprise. Jesus said in Matthew 5, 9, the Beatitudes, he says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. When you're a person who seeks to make peace according to the Spirit of God, that's a great thing. That's a wonderful thing. Because that's what the Lord Jesus did, right? The Lord Jesus' death on the cross made peace possible between sinful man and a holy God. He's a peacemaker. Now, it's important to note also that although we are to pursue peace with all people, not everyone wants to be at peace with us. Romans 12, 18, Paul said this, if it is possible, as much depends on you, live peaceably with all men. That in other words, from my side, according to the standards of Scripture, I am to, you know, as much as possible be at peace with people. But we know that not everyone is going to be at peace with us. Why? Because not everybody's at peace with Jesus. Jesus wanted to make peace with all mankind. He wanted to provide salvation for all mankind. But what happens? Majority of mankind refuses him. So if they refuse his peace, of course they're going to refuse our peace as well. But it's important for us to understand as we think about this, as we do what we can from our side to be at peace with other people, is that we're to pursue it. It doesn't say, hey, if it's just convenient and if you happen to have a chance, have peace with people. No, it says pursue peace. And so it's something for us that we're to actively be engaged in. It's also important to acknowledge that prayer has a part to play in our pursuit of peace. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2, Paul writes this, therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, notice, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. So we're to pray for governing authorities, we're praying, is so that we can have a peaceful life. That's what it says right here. Now, as we think about all of this, we have to also remember that true peace can only happen if there's truth. Unfortunately, the church, and it started pretty early, is they sought to make peace with the world. They sought to, you know, just like, well, let's get rid of this doctrine, let's get rid of that doctrine, and let's not emphasize that, because we just want to, you know, we all want to have a Coke and a smile. We just want to hang out together, and let's just let everybody in, and God's arms are big enough, and all this kind of stuff. And no, the only way you can have peace with God is to surrender to him. You cannot carry your arms into God. God says, lay down your arms, surrender yourself, and we can have peace. But if you fight me, if you go against me, we don't have peace. So it's really important. Now, how do we bring that peace to the world? How do we, you know, display that peace in our workplaces, in our schools? It all begins in our fellowship of faith. As we get together with different believers and from different backgrounds and, you know, in different places in the world, and we're able to have peace with one another and that fellowship that we have, then we can carry that out. I was struck by this on Wednesday. If you missed it on Wednesday, we had a potluck and it was pretty awesome. And it was fun, and potlucks are always interesting to me because you never know who's going to show up or what's going to happen. And so on Wednesday night, we just had this packed out potluck, and people were having fellowship and hanging out. And I was at the front talking with Mark about, you know, youth camp. And I just looked down this way, and I just saw all these different groups of people having fellowship and talking together and enjoying life and having a meal. And I was just struck by the peace. And I was struck by the opportunity that I've had to play a part in what happened that night. And so when we can do that, when we as fellow believers can choose to have peace with one another, then that's the first step to going out and displaying that peace elsewhere. Now, continuing on in Hebrews 12, notice, pursue peace with all people and holiness. This word holiness here, it means being set apart for God. It's a genuine dedication to his service and obedience to his will. One commentator puts, although he lives in the world, the man who is holy must always, in one sense, be different from the world and separate from the world. His standards are not the world's standards. And so for us as believers, if we're called to holiness, to pursue holiness, then we're not called to be like the world. Remember, the world is at enmity with God. In 1 John, we read that all that is of the world, it's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, that those are passing away, that those don't have anything to do with God. So if we seek to be just like the world, want to be cool like the world and do this like the world, we're not going to get holiness. See, instead of imitating the world, we're to embrace holiness. We must be willing to be set apart. We must be willing to be different. I hear a lot about, you know, rebels these days and, oh, this rebel and this company markets themselves as, oh, we're really rebellious and do this thing and you'll be rebellious. And it's all lies because it's all sin. You see, if you want to be a real rebel, a true rebel, embrace holiness because not many people are doing that. If you want to be truly rebellious, if you want to be different, if you want to live a life that matters, then embrace holiness. Be like God. You will stand out in this world. But if you want to be a rebel according to the world's way, you're just going downstream. There's nothing to that. Now moving on, we put all of verse 14 together. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, and then here it is, without which no one will see the Lord. Without the embrace of holiness, this readiness to belong to the Lord, this being separated to the Lord, no one will see the Lord. This is radical. This means that without holiness, no one will experience eternal life. Without that positional holiness, that imputed holiness that happens when a person is born again, then they cannot expect to have that vision of God because they don't have the qualification of holiness. So this means that every person who says, well, I'm going to go to heaven, you know, because God's a good guy, and it doesn't matter if you believe in Jesus or not, and all roads lead to heaven, and all that kind of stuff, that's all a lie. The only way that a person can be born again is through Jesus Christ. The only way they can be holy is through Jesus Christ. The only way they can see God is through Jesus Christ. Several verses speak on this point. I want to share them with you. Start off with Matthew 5:8. Jesus said again in the Beatitudes, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Well, how can we be in pure in heart? Only by being born again, by God taking out that heart of stone, that fallen heart, that desperately wicked heart, and giving us a new heart. Now, for more on this subject, would you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6? As you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and just to give you a little anecdote, you know, back before I became the digital pastor, I had my paper Bible, and I still have my paper Bible, and I use it at school as I teach classes. But one of the things I loved about this particular Bible is as I would turn to 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10 were at the bottom of the page. They were at the bottom right-hand corner, or they are at the bottom right-hand corner. I loved it because look at 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10. It says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, there's not a lot of people in this world that are going to be at peace with that. They're not going to like that. But that's the case, right? That without holiness, these unrepentant sinners, they're not going to see God. They're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. And so I loved it that was at the bottom of the page. But what I loved was as I turned the page, verse 11 was at the top, and it says this, and such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. There's hope. There's hope there that a person can be lost in the sin however far they are, and if they will come to Jesus Christ, they will be justified. They will be sanctified. That they will be washed and cleansed and changed, and then they have the promise that they will see God. That's exciting. Now, for more on this subject, would you turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? As we turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, what's really interesting here is Paul is going to direct this toward believers. And he's going to talk to believers about it's not enough just to have that positional holiness, but he wants us to walk in practical holiness. He wants us to walk out that life of faith. And 1 Thessalonians 4 is so interesting because we as Christians often ask, well, what's the will of God for my life? What's the will of God for my life? What should I do? And here it is, verse 3, notice, for this is the will of God. There it is. And what is it? Your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. So what is it God wants me to do? What can I be doing in my life and know that that's obeying the will of God is abstaining from sexual immorality? If you're doing that, then that's a good thing. Notice that each of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. So a believer who lives in sexual immorality, they're acting just like a Gentile, an unbeliever. They're acting just like a person who doesn't know the Lord. That's what he's saying here. He says that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, whether it's sexual morality or any other uncleanness, but in holiness. And he says, therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. So when a believer says, no, it's fine for me to live in sexual morality, it's okay, it's no big deal, they're rejecting the word of God. One last place regarding this holiness. Let's turn to the end of your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. I love this imagery Peter uses. He says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. It's a weird imagery. But it's this idea that when a soldier is about to go to battle, then he tightens the belt and gets everything gathered up so he's ready to fight. And that's what we're to do with our minds. That's why I seek to teach you guys in this way, and hopefully it's at a high level, because I want you to be strongly minded. I want you to be people who think clearly. So he says, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober, and rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Notice, as obedient children. What is that? It's people who receive God's discipline, his training, his correction. Notice, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance. Not living a sinful life like you used to when you were ignorant, you didn't know what God wanted. But notice, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy for I am holy. Now, the fact of the matter is, I've mentioned before, when you become born again by the Spirit, you have positional holiness. The moment you die, you will go to be with the Lord. That's only possible through being born again. But we're also called to live in practical holiness. We're also called to live in submission to the leading and empowering of the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. So a person who comes to me who says, well, I'm a believer, but I'm not living in practical holiness. I'm just kind of doing my own thing, and I just whatever I want to do, and I don't care. I would always encourage that person, examine yourself. Examine yourself. Are you really in the faith? Because if you are, if you're a born-again believer and you're living in disobedience, well, then realize that the day is coming where God's going to drop the hammer on you. The chastening is coming. The correction is coming. And so I love what Paul says in 1 Corinthians, I believe it is. He says, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. It says that if we would just repent, if we would look at our own lives and confess our sins, then God doesn't have to bring the heat. Now, as we turn back to Hebrews 12, let's move from what to embrace to our second section, what to avoid, and we'll move more quickly through this section. And I don't need to belabor what it means to avoid. It's the opposite of embracing. You embrace that which you love, you avoid that which you don't. So we're to avoid these things. Now, notice as we move into verse 15, we see what we are to avoid. We're looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. The first thing I want you to notice here is this phrase, looking carefully, and it conveys the idea of oversight, of believers watching out for one another. You know, sometimes we can look at this and say, well, I don't want, you know, another believer just like creepily looking over my shoulder. What are you doing? You know, it's not that idea. This idea of oversight is actually, I think, the idea of Overwatch. If you're familiar not with the video game, Overwatch, but within the military, in the 1950s, the U.S. military coined a phrase called Overwatch. And what it was is when they would send out troops on a mission, then what happens is they have other individuals that are in support of them. And so in modern day, many urban missions, they'll send people out, but then they'll have these other individuals from a higher vantage point that are able to offer them support and intelligence and covering fire. And that's what we're to be as believers. That as believers, we're to be on Overwatch for one another. We're to looking out for one another. We're to say, hey, there's trouble up ahead, or hey, do you need some help? Or hey, this is the direction that you should go. I love that imagery. looking carefully, notice, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Now, there's two different ways to look at this falling short of the grace of God, and I want to explore both of those for just a moment. It could be a warning against receiving the grace of God in vain, which means hearing the gospel message but never receiving it, not becoming a believer. Or it could be the idea of falling from grace, which is a true believer who seeks to, you know, go off and live a life of works righteousness. They seek to be made right by works righteousness. And both of those errors are trouble. And Paul spoke of both of those errors. 2 Corinthians 6:1, Paul said this, "We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain." So as Paul was writing to the Corinthians, he was saying to them about, you know, falling short of the grace of God, of receiving the grace of God in vain. What he was saying to them is, hey, there may be some of you here in the church in Corinth that have heard the gospel, but you haven't received it, and you haven't believed it, and so you're receiving the grace of God in vain, right? It's not doing it. It's like you're dying of a disease, and the doctor gives you the prescription, and you refuse to take the prescription. Right? You're not following through on what needs to happen. And so it was here in the letter to the Hebrews. Some of these individuals receiving this letter hadn't yet believed, and so they were in danger of falling short of the grace of God. So I'd encourage you, if you're here today and you have not yet received the grace of God, then place your faith in Christ today. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the appointed time. Well, Paul also warns of this other way a person can fall short of the grace of God, and that's what's called falling from grace. Galatians 5:4, Paul said this, "You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace." So when a believer says, well, you know what, it was great at the first, but I really need to do this and that and the other, and this guy knocked on my door and he told me all these things I need to do, or I visited this church and they informed me about, oh, I need to keep the law, then that's a way of falling short of the grace of God. You see, no one can be made right by the works of the law. And just to prove that, I would encourage you, read your whole Old Testament and you bring me someone who is made right through the keeping of the law. They're not there. It's impossible. And just something to share with a person who wants to be made right by the law is ask them, hey, which temple are you offering your sacrifices at? Well, there's no temple. Well, yeah, you can't keep the law. There hasn't been a working temple since 70 AD. In Galatians 2:16, Paul said this, "Knowing that man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law." Here he says, "For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." So whenever anyone wants to put a legalistic trip on you and like, hey, you got to keep the law, keep the law, just go to Galatians 2:16. Paul makes it crystal clear you cannot be made right through keeping the law. You can only be made right through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, in all of this, the good news is that if we seek God's grace, if we've fallen into sin or we're whatever it is, we can find God's grace if we seek it. Hebrews 4:16, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So if you're right smack dab in the middle of sin and you said, I've had enough, I want to repent, then you can find grace right now. You can come to the throne of grace and Jesus will give you that grace and mercy that you need. Now, continuing on in Hebrews 12:15, we're warned, "Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled." This root of bitterness speaks of a plant that bears bitter fruit. And notice, please, that it's a root. You know, a root is something that grows underground, and that's how bitterness works. Bitterness is something that is nurtured out of sight. It's something that is fed and watered, and underground it grows and grows. And you and I all have this ability. No matter where we are as far as remembering things, we can remember people who have done us wrong. And we have this little video player in our head. And we remember what they said and what they did, and we rewind it, and we play it in slow motion, and we do all those things. And then what happens is we become bitter. So we hold on to that thing as we nurture that. But please hear me. Bitterness is useless. As it has been well said, bitterness is poison that I drink, expecting it to kill the other person. When I'm bitter, I'm drinking the poison, thinking it's going to hurt somebody else, and it just doesn't happen. Sadly, if bitterness is not dealt with, we find it springing up, causing trouble. And this is inevitable. If you do not bring your bitterness to the Lord, if you do not confess it and repent, then it will bear bad fruit in your life. And it gets worse. because you won't be the only one negatively affected by your bitterness. Notice, and by this many become defiled. We've all experienced it. Maybe we've been the bitter person, or maybe someone else been the bitter person. But let's just say it's somebody else is the bitter person. And you're having a great day, and you come into contact with someone who's bitter about something, and it just spoils. And that's what happens. Bitterness causes moral defilement in people, and it makes them unfit for service. And as bitter Christians spread their malice, others become bitter and defiled as well. You see, if I'm a bitter person, but I'm a believer, then what I need to do is say, you know what, I love my fellow believers, and I need to repent of my bitterness because I don't want to defile them. I want to do what's best for them. Now, if you're struggling with bitterness, please do not excuse yourself over this sin. Please don't come to me after service and give me all the reasons you have for being bitter. Every bitter person believes they have good reasons for their bitterness. The fact of the matter is that bitterness is simply a result of pride and unforgiveness, without fail. Pride and unforgiveness. When we refuse to forgive someone for the thing that they have done, we're failing to remember of all that God has forgiven of us. We're forgetting that unpayable debt that he has paid on our behalf. And then also, the pride comes in because we're pridefully putting ourselves in the place of God. We somehow think that we're to stand in judgment over that person, but we're not. God is the judge, and he will pass judgment according to his infallible nature. So if that person needs to be judged for what they've done to you, then God will take care of that. God is the avenger. We're not. Now, moving on in verse 16, we see what else we're to avoid. Lest there be any fornicator. So we've already hit on this. We'll just hit on this briefly. This word fornicator, lest there's confusion, it's a broad word that means anyone who's sexually immoral. Unless there be any confusion, sexual immorality is any sexual contact outside of the marriage covenant of one man and one woman. And I don't think it's by accident that two of the major hot-button issues in our culture involve sexual immorality. You know, there's the abortion issue, and there's the homosexual transgender movement issue. And all that's really has to do with, I want to, you know, do what I want sexually. It's interesting. It seems like so long ago, but it used to be a time where, you know, sex outside of marriage was a big issue. But that's become such an accepted part of our culture that that's not even touched on now. But as we've already seen, anyone who chooses fornication over holiness will not see the Lord. Because what it is, it's a worship of sexual expression as the highest good. And that's what's so sad to me in our culture, is that somehow people's sexual expression has been the highest thing about them, the most important thing about them, that's the key to life, and it's a false god. The worship of sexual expression is the worship of the false god of self, not the God of the Bible. It shouldn't be that way. Now, continuing on in verse 16, notice, or any profane person like Esau. This word profane, it means godless, materialistic, as opposed to being spiritually minded. It's the attitude of let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. If you're interested in what profane means, it's any alcohol commercial. Any alcohol commercial, that's what they're always selling you. Hey, let's just party. Let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Let's just do this. It's a mindset of the mocker and the scoffer. It's the fool who says in his heart, there is no God. And Esau was a profane man in a unique way. Notice, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. Let me remind you of this incident. We're running low on time, so I won't have you turn there, but I'll read it for you. Genesis 25, verses 29 to 34 says, now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary. And therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, sell me your birthright as of this day. And Esau said, look, I am about to die, so what is this birthright to me? Stop there for a second. So what we have is the material versus the spiritual. We have this soup, the material. We have the birthright, it's spiritual. And Esau, because he's a profane person, he's just materialistic. He's just minded on the present, the here and now. He says, what do I care? I can't eat my birthright. It's a spiritual thing. I don't care about that. And so then verse 33, then Jacob said, swear to me as of this day. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. So Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. One commentator of old put it this way. Esau's insistence on the gratification of his immediate needs led him to overlook the importance of his rights as the firstborn. For a small immediate gain, he bartered away what was of infinitely greater worth. in contrast to the attitude of the profane person, Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians 4:18. We do not look at the things which are seen. In other words, we're not focused on the bowl of soup. He says, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. That's to be our focus, is a focus on the spiritual. Now, to the last verse of our study, verse 17, he says, for you know that afterwards, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. So eventually Esau realized that he had made a mistake. He wanted to go back, but he found that he could not. And so Esau was rejected from inheriting the blessing because he proved himself to be a profane man who was uninterested in spiritual things. Notice, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. The idea is that he could not find a way to change what he had done. There was no undo. And that's a danger for our culture, and especially for those who, you know, it's fine to play your video games within reason. But one of the false things that video games do is that once you get down a path, we'll just hit the reset button. Let's just start this game over. Let's just reset, reset, reset. And you know what? Life's not like that. Life, a lot of times, is you make a decision, and that's what you're stuck with. That's the way that it goes. And so it reminds us here, the story, that there's a finality about what we do. There are many decisions in life that cannot be undone. What we choose matters. Now, as we begin to wind down our time, please notice that what was at stake here with Esau was not a question of forgiveness. In other words, God's forgiveness is always open to the truly repentant. Although Esau could not undo his act of selling his birthright, he could have come back to God if he desired. He could have sought God's forgiveness, and maybe he did seek God's forgiveness. We'll find out one day. But if you're in that place today, if you've been living as a profane person, if you've been only focused on the stew, then please know that you can repent. You can change. If you're hearing this message, you can choose to seek the Lord's forgiveness and do something differently. Now, with that said, we'll stop here for today, and Lord willing, continue in verse 18 next week. And as we close, I want to simply ask you two application questions. They shouldn't come as any surprise from what we've been covering. It's number one, are you willing to embrace what God says to embrace? You know, it's often, and every sibling has done this, right? Mom or dad says to, hey, hug your sibling, hug your brother, hug your sister. And there's an unwillingness to do so. And so it is for us. When God, our Father, says, I want you to embrace these things, and we can just kind of go up to it and not really put our arms around it. But will we change our attitude? Will we say, I'm willing to embrace this thing? I'm willing to embrace sacrifice and pain and suffering or whatever you call me to do because I trust you. Are we willing to embrace what God says to embrace? And then are we willing to avoid what God says to avoid? Are we willing just to trust him? Are we willing that God says, this is bad for you. This is going to end poorly for you and for others. So avoid that thing. Are we willing to say, yes, I will avoid it. And let me tell you one last secret. If we spend all our time embracing what God calls us to embrace, we won't have to spend a lot of time, you know, seeking out what to avoid. If we're so busy about the Lord's work, if we're so busy embracing what he's called us to embrace, you will find that there's very little time to get in trouble. The very little time to get into those things that God says to avoid. Let's pray.